This passage is found in John chapter 13 from 31 to 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, now I also may say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you must love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all the people will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where am I going? You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times."
There we go. Better late than never. Right, good morning. Beth, thank you very much for reading. Really appreciate that. Let's start this the only way we know how, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we just praise your name for your scriptures, Father. We thank you for your word, and we pray that as we open it now, you're with us, and you speak through my words, Lord. I pray for softened hearts. I pray for open ears, Lord. And I just pray that you challenge us, myself included, through your holy scriptures. In Christ's name, amen. So, John 13. For those of you who have been with us the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at John 13. So, as a bit of a recap, 2 weeks ago, we heard from Ronnie about this incredible act where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And I want to thank Ronnie for going into the anatomical detail of foot fungus as well in that. Last week we heard from Clive about the meeting with Jesus and the 12 disciples and how he announced that one of them was going to betray him. And this tees up quite a tense room, okay? I nearly, when I was reading this, trying to think if this was like a TV show or a film, you could nearly touch the tension in it. So at the end of sort of verses 26 to 30, Jesus says, "One of you in this room will betray me." And he says, "It's whoever I give this bit of bread to." And he gives it to Judas. And scripture tells us that Satan enters Judas. And Jesus leans over to him and says, "What you're going to do, do it quickly." Judas gets up and leaves. And that's a very, very pivotal moment. And that's where we're going to start. There we go. Now, as we dig into this section of scripture, like with any good message, we've got 3 points, not four, not two, it has to be three. And I want us to carefully consider the flow of these points as well in relation to the gospel and why that chronological flow is nearly hidden. So our 3 points are going to be given by three individual words. We're going to look at the word "now," the word "new," and the word "follow." So we're going to try and break it up in that regards. I also want to give Clive a special shout out. As a member of the preaching rota, when you're on the week after Clive, and Clive says during his week, you're going to hear more about that point next week, nothing makes you scribble notes as furiously. So thank you very much for that, dear Clive. Right, we're going to look at the word "now." So it's no coincidence that when Jesus starts this, the word "now" is very, very important. For anybody here who does the Precepts Bible Ministry course, or for anybody who watches John Piper's videos on YouTube, where he like furiously underlines and scribbles and colors words. If you're that kind of person, I would underline the word now because it's very pivotal here. Throughout the book of John, Jesus makes hints towards his divinely appointed schedule and about what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. If we go back to John 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. If we jump back just one chapter to John 12, Jesus replied, the hour has come. And now, whenever we pull these verses out of the book of John, we can start to see a timeline appearing. And in chapter 13 now, we've got now. So this is where it's really kicking off. Judas leaving the room here was very significant. It signified betrayal. It signified hurt. But more importantly, it was the home straight of Jesus' time here on earth. This was a very important domino that fell that led to his execution on the cross. But the thing that we struggle to get our head around, the thing that's difficult is, rather than seeing it as injustice or pain or even a form of shame, Jesus refers to it as glory. If you know anything about Jesus Christ, you know how countercultural he was and still is 2,000 years on. Again, Ronnie shared with us 2 weeks ago the symbolic magnitude of what Jesus was doing by washing the feet of his disciples. This was an incredible moment that the disciples couldn't get their head around. And his journey to the cross was no different. It was not a disgrace. It was not shame or embarrassment. It was part of God's plan. And Jesus' obedience to that is glory. And God himself is glorified through this process, and the cross makes it all perfect and brings it all together. Christ's devotion to the Father's will, it always astounds me. And I think I've said this from the front before, but the conversation between him and Peter that we find in Matthew and Mark, where Peter says almost valiantly, no, you're not going to be executed. And Jesus says, no, get behind me, Satan. That blows my mind because Jesus knows that's the will of the Father. The application of this point is a wee bit tricky because I don't think the application from this verse is telling us, do you love Jesus? Arguably, all of the application and all of Scripture does. But I think the main point here is something that's quite tricky inherently for us to get our head around, and that's to change our approach to suffering for God's glory. The Bible tells us that God is glorified when we put him above all else. 1 Corinthians 10, so whenever you drink, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So that means above the good times and above the bad times, above the happiness and above the pain, not above the 50%. God is most glorified when we put him above all else. And it's quite easy as a Christian to be here today and have lovely conversations. Fantastic tea and coffee and buns. And it's quite easy to be anything you want in this world until it's inconvenient. You look at the big companies in this world, and we read about Elon Musk becoming the world's first trillionaire this week after SpaceX's IPO. You think of smartphones, the amount of money that's been made from smartphones, and the electric cars where you now just get into the car and say where you want to go, and you're driven there. It's incredible. All of this is around making our life more convenient, making our life easier. That's why all these writers, there's a famous book by a guy called James Clear. The book's called Atomic Habits. It's actually an interesting read, but he talks about like habit forming and self-discipline. But he says if you want to form a habit, you take out any barriers that make it inconvenient. So it's quite easy. It's the same with our faith. It's quite easy to be a really good Christian when it's convenient for us. You could be a fantastic Sunday Christian, have a lovely chat with everyone here, enjoy the worship and enjoy the sermon and have a great time of fellowship. But when you get into the workplace on Monday morning and Sandra from accounts who's doing your head in comes over and ruins your week by 10 a.m., or the lads from the yard are chatting about the girls they were with at the weekend, and that chat isn't exactly pure. What do you say you did on Sunday? What's your approach to those conversations? Is it inconvenient then to be a Christian? If there's something on, if it's a Bible study or a home group or something, and you don't want to go because you value your own time or something else is on, and you think that's inconvenient for you to go, are you glorifying God above all else? I'm no apologist. I have a fantastic admiration for the likes of John Lennox and Wes Huff, who recently went on the Diary of a CEO podcast. But here in John 13, we have the prime example of what the world would view as shameful embarrassment or some sort of degradation. What the world calls suffering, God calls splendor. 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 4, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And the Bible's full of these moments. We think of the woman with 2 coins in Mark to the onlooker. She gave in what she could, and it was only 2 coins. And it probably looked like financial carelessness, but to God it was glory. We think of Job. This guy lost everything, and remained faithful to the Lord, still glorifying the Lord throughout his suffering, through the good times and the bad. And we think of our very own Clive here as well, who is standing up for what's morally and biblically correct against the law of the land, suffering in a public forum, but every drop of sorrow results in divine splendor. And why does God receive glory through all of this? Because we, as helpless sinners and without the Lord's strength, are simply nothing. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians again, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Next on to our second word, new. A new commandment I give to you, in verses 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you're also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, if we were doing the precepts ministry course and you like underlining your words, I'd underline the word new here. And we're going to take a minute and think about that word because, again, it's very pivotal. The Greek word here is, I'm going to butcher the pronunciation, but Tina, I want you to correct me after. Kainen, K-A-I-N-E-N, and it translates to re-emphasized or reissued. So don't think of it like something new that you bought from the shop. Think of it as like a couple who might renew their wedding vows, for instance. It's something that's already been in existence, but it's been revamped, reissued, or recommissioned, so to speak. Quite often I would describe the Bible as a book of love. It's ultimately a book where God shows his love to us, with the gospel, the grace of God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross being the main focal point of that. And throughout Scripture, the command to love isn't new. If you go all the way back to Leviticus 19 in the Old Law, love your neighbor as yourself. And that plays an important role in Scripture all the way up to Matthew 22, when a Pharisee asks Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But again, Jesus is saying this prior to his sacrifice. And this, the chronological flow, is where things get interesting. In Leviticus 19, we're told to love your neighbor as yourself. So this is according to a human benchmark. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, Nathan, that's quite easy to show that kind of love to your neighbor today. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's been horrified by the scenes in our streets in Belfast in the past week, and reports of masked men knocking on houses and dragging people out of their homes who have lived there for years based on the color of their skin or where they were born. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's okay. I'm not like one of those guys. I'm not like that. I would treat people better because that's how I would want to be treated. But let's contrast this against what Jesus says is the new commandment right now. He says we need to love each other as he has loved us. That's important. Let's take a minute and digest that. As he has loved us. And let's think about what that means. He raises the bar. Okay? Leviticus 19 says, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus says, no. I want you to love each other as I have loved you. Rather than showing love based on how we would want to be treated. We're being directly commanded to demonstrate love as a people who deserve nothing but are given everything. Again, I'm very conscious of my responsibility when I'm standing here to make sure I'm biblically based in everything I say. So I want to refer to two verses. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2, but because of his great love for us, Christ, or God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Rather than showing love based on how we would want to be treated, like Leviticus 19, we're being commanded to demonstrate love as a people who deserve nothing but are given everything. Folks, the bar is raised. Jesus' new command to love in light of his love to us raises the bar completely. If you're here today and you know Jesus as your personal saviour, you know what it's like to be entitled to diddly squat, but you've inherited everything. You've received that, and you understand when Scripture says you're a sinner saved by grace, you're not taking that as offence, you're taking that as fact. You understand that. Maybe here today, and you know there's something more. You know that the limits of love on this earth can't just be a generic be kind to all the world. You know that there has to be more. Or maybe you're here today and you live by that sort of general rule of try not to harm anyone and just treat everyone decently. But again, I'll just go back to that. If that is your approach and if that is your viewpoint in life, I challenge you and say, is that the limit? Is that the limit on what love can be today? Going back to the love Jesus has shown, there's a few facets to this. So I want to look at actually what it looks like. So it's a love of humility. As we heard from Ronnie, the humility that comes from this love is unbelievable. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only sinless man to have ever walked the earth. And he washed the feet of his disciples in a public forum. This is unfathomable humility. It's a sacrificial love. God the Father sent his only Son, Jesus, to the cross, sacrificing him. And Jesus is going to the cross willingly, without any regard for his own name, thought, merit, reputation. Not a morsel of a selfish thought. This is pure sacrificial love that we've never seen before. And it's a covenantal love. It's not a promise. It's not a contract. It's not like that apprehensive feeling you get when you ring up your insurance company to make a claim and you're thinking about what technicality they can get you out on. This is a covenantal love. And after this command of loving each other as Christ has loved us, there's an interesting point where Christ takes it further and he says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So how do we get our heads around this? What separates the nice person who maybe doesn't know the Lord, but is a good person, a generic be kind person? What does that actually look like? On a day-to-day basis, our witness to the world should be nothing other than reflective of the grace that has been given to us, the immeasurable grace, the undeserving grace that we have received through the cross. Loving others as Christ has loved us is a command and a privilege made possible only through the Holy Spirit. The Bible, Scripture, tells us that when we are a new creation in Christ, the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a helper. We have God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Practically speaking, this will look different in whatever form of life you're in. We may be in a position where we have to forgive someone and let go of a grudge or let go of some anger that has got a nook and a cranny in our hearts that we can't seem to shake. But Christ has loved us, so we need to let go of that. We need to pray and forgive. We need to pray for those who oppose us as much as you want to oppose them back, because we were sinners saved by grace and we opposed God and we were saved. You think of the Old Testament titans like David or Joseph, and these guys faced such opposition but had such a peace in their heart do you have an air of peace about you? Or do you have a thread of anger, or bitterness, or friction going through you? And I challenge you to consider that. As I was preparing this, I was chewing some thoughts over with Sonia, and she told me that the guy who wrote the song, It Is Well With My Soul, he wrote that after his four daughters had died in a ship collision. There's nothing any man in this room wouldn't do for their daughter. But you imagine four of them being taken away from you in a modern day car crash, and then writing a hymn that says, It Is Well With My Soul. Where do you think that peace comes from? Does it come from being a calm, good person, just the way you were brought up or the way you were born? Or does that kind of peace come from the Holy Spirit? Are you full of joy for the new life you have as a Christian? Do you walk around with a cloud over your head and an element of doom and gloom about you? And I'm not saying that your life, you should have a Hollywood plastic surgery like smile on your face the whole time. But would people look at you and say that you have a joy in your heart? Or is your day-to-day dictated by an ebb and flow of a good mood or a bad mood? This joy should be deep-rooted and ingrained in your being. And do you reflect this and show this? Folks, quite simply, if an orange fell from an apple tree, you'd question the apple tree's credentials. Galatians 5, by the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Nearly missed one there. Quite simply, folks, you're not going to find someone who has that without knowing the Lord. It's not going to happen, and it can't happen. It's only through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. If I ask you who your favorite Bible character is, other than Jesus, I imagine most of you would say someone like Daniel, the man of prayer, or Paul, who inspired millions, or Joseph, who was the Christian political leader. But I'm guessing very few of you would say Peter, the man who spoke before he thought, tripped himself up and put his foot in it a few times. Ironically, though, you're probably more like to see Peter when you're looking in the mirror brushing your teeth than anyone else. Life as a Christian is a bit unusual, let's say, for those of you who are here today. Maybe you don't have a personal faith this morning, and you're considering this a shop window into the day-to-day life of what one of these Holy Joes or one of these Christians is. But I'm going to come in with some hard truths. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that life as a Christian has a bed of roses. In fact, it's almost quite the opposite. As a Christian today in 2026, I, and I'm sure everyone here who knows the Lord, would say that we constantly mess up and stumble. As I say, it's fantastic to come here to the bridge on a Sunday morning with your church family and leave full of energy and zeal and as high as a kite. Throughout the week, whatever happens, you can have situations that you might find chip away at yourself. And decisions that you were making and things you were saying, whereas if you were to go back to yourself the prior Sunday, you'd say, no, I wouldn't say anything like that. I wouldn't be like that. But the idea of failure for a Christian is an interesting one. Scripture tells us we have been cleansed from our sins and are being made new in Christ with an eternity in front of us with God the Father secured. And yet we still fail, we still mess up, and we still can't get our head around that. The fact that we have been washed clean and yet we still mess up. And again, thank you, Clive, for your steer last week. If we do a comparison here between Peter and Judas, and we can see that both of these guys were in the close circle and they both failed, but it's their response that's what's interesting. Our lovely Sheila here was my maths teacher back in the day. And I've got very fond memories of her classroom. I think there was one time I spelled Tipex about 6 hours before open night, but we'll not talk about that. One memory I have with me that stays with me is in our school, and maybe it's still the case in Strabane Academy, before you enter, so the bell rings for the end of the period and for the start of the next one, and you walk up to the classroom and you stand outside the door and you wait for the teacher to come in. But outside Sheila's classroom, she had posters of various mathematicians throughout the year. So Hamilton, Newton, Pythagoras, whatever. But one guy stood out, and I'm really hoping I remember this correctly. You can correct me. Is a guy called Andrew Wiles. So Andrew Wiles thought, he was a mathematician in the 90s, and he had solved an equation that was called Fermat's Last Theorem. And it was widely viewed to be this major mathematical breakthrough and a huge achievement. And on the poster outside Sheila's classroom, there was a note that said, during peer review, a mistake was found in his proof. And it was essentially wrong. Now, thankfully for Andrew Wiles, a couple of years later, it was corrected. But I remember as a 14-year-old standing outside that room every day looking at that poster thinking, how could you have gotten it so wrong? You're a mathematician in a university with geniuses around you. How could you have gotten it so wrong? It's a bit like when you're watching the 100-meter sprint in the Olympics and you're shouting at the TV telling them to run faster. For Peter, it's easy for us to think, you were with Jesus. How could you have gotten it so wrong? You were with him, but yet you denied him three times later on. How could you have gotten it so wrong? And it's so easy to be critical of his zeal, of how he trips himself up. But there's a huge challenge for us in that too. And we could even say the same about Judas, because he was in the inner circle and traveled with Jesus. How could he have gotten it so wrong? Fundamentally, though, at its core, Peter's motivation was his own enthusiasm, his own strength almost. Judas, on the other hand, was outwardly devoted and kept the money bag for himself. Sounds like an accountant. Peter's main problem is that he was overconfident. He relied on his own strength as opposed to trusting Christ in his weakness. Judas, on the other hand, knew exactly what he was doing. He heard the clink of the shiny pieces of silver in the bag as he was going down to the mart. If anything, Peter nearly tripped himself over his own impulse to serve. And I think in Scripture, it's a warning for us. And I'm struggling to be critical of him. But of all the disciples, he's the one I probably think, in real terms, it's very easy to be akin to that. Whereas Judas, everything was just planned and had that premeditated feel about it. So what does that reveal to us? With Peter, well, his zeal was a bit premature. Yes, he had the right intentions, but he didn't have the right source of strength. He wanted to follow Jesus at all costs, but he just tried to do that on his own strength rather than turning to Christ. Judas, on the other hand, was a selfish man who wanted what he wanted in this world and chased after the shiny things that had no substance whatsoever. That's a warning sign, if nothing else. And for us today, the application isn't whether or not we're going to fail or whether or not we're going to trip ourselves over. The challenge to us is the why behind it. Are we doing it out of misplaced or premature zeal? Or are we doing it out of a dangerous, hardened, and unrepentant heart? Have you ever denied Christ in your workplace, with your family, or toned down your faith at the slightest hint of social awkwardness? If that's ringing any sort of bells, then, like me outside Sheila's classroom, Peter's looking at you saying, how could you have gotten it so wrong? Or maybe you've chased after the shiny things of this world, the latest job promotion, car, status, whatever it is, and they've shot up to the top of the priority list and Christ has been relegated down to the second division. Folks, trust the grace that you have been given. Simply put, it's not a goal or a target that we need to work through or a set of KPIs you're given in work. Trust the grace that has been given to you. And I just want to summarize now before we finish. We've got three words. Now, glory through the cross. This was Judas leaving was a significant moment. And Jesus didn't see anger or pain or a grudge wasn't born. It was the plan, God's plan, according to his divine schedule, and it was happening now. And Jesus shows what the world calls suffering, embarrassment, whatever you want to call it, God calls splendor. And the application for us isn't comfortable prosperity gospel. It's a challenge for us to put God above all else, and importantly, above the amount that's inconvenient for us. Throughout the good times and the bad, the happiness and the pain, we need to glorify God in all of these times. We think of a new commandment for a new community. And the old law said, love your neighbor as yourself, the human bower of love. But Jesus raises that entirely and he says, love each other as I have loved you, not as you can love each other, with humility, a sacrificial love, and a covenantal commitment that costs everything. We deserve nothing as Christians, but have been given everything. And this changes the game completely. That mark of that love, the fruit of the Spirit, is something that you won't find apart from Christ. And follow zeal exposed and restored by grace. Peter is probably, as I say, one of the most relatable characters. Right intentions, but puts his foot in his mouth. And the question for us isn't whether or not we're going to trip up, because the sad reality is that we will. The question is the why behind it. Is it wrong placed zeal or a hardened, unrepentant heart? If it's a misplaced zeal or a premature enthusiasm, then I would challenge you to take a minute and really try and rely on the strength of the cross and the strength of the Holy Spirit. But if it's a hardened, unrepentant heart and you're sitting here today knowing that and you've got questions and you feel challenged, then I beg and implore you to come and speak to somebody after this. Folks, simply put, we need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who glorifies the Father. We need to keep the command, the new command, to love as Jesus has loved us, and we need to walk humbly, leaning on grace. Thank you.